Now we are going to transition over to the part of our service where we're going to hear a reading from God's Word. I am going to read that today. So the scripture passage for today, and reminder, we are starting a new sermon series today. So we're actually looking at Genesis, and it's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. All right, so, and that's on page 1. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, the ESV Bible. So once you turn there, if you could just stand to your feet and just to honor the reading of God's Word. Okay, so starting in verse 26, it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." This concludes the reading of God's Word. You may now be seated.
So as Michael mentioned, we're beginning a new series of sermons this morning on the topic of authority, and we're doing so for a few reasons. One is because we try to keep our sermons in line with City Light Manayunk and City Light Delco as best as possible to help one another with our preaching. And City Light Manayunk said they wanted to take a break from preaching through the Gospel of John in order to cast some vision for their future as they look toward buying a building. But second, as we look ahead to our future at City Light Center City, we're not anticipating buying a building anytime soon. But we are anticipating this particularization that I mentioned earlier, which is completing the church planting process that we began 6 years ago to become a separate local church from City Light Manayunk and Delco with our own local assets and our own local governance. And that was always the plan when we planted this church from the beginning, not just to become an extension of an existing church, but to plant a new church. So what's going to change when that happens? Our goal is that it will happen by July 1st of this year. What's going to change? In your day-to-day experience of our church, probably not much is going to change. The one thing that's going to change is the authority structure in the church. City Light Center City will no longer be under the authority of one elder team shared between City Light Manayunk, City Light Delco, and City Light Center City. So then how will authority function in our church once we are a particular church? That's kind of the question that this series of sermons is seeking to answer. And like any question we would ask about what we're going to do in our church, we want to, as best as we can, try to get our answer to that question from the Bible. So in order to do that, through this series, we're going to ask, what does the Bible teach us about church authority? But first, we're going to try to zoom out a bit and ask, what does the Bible teach us about authority in general? We're going to go all the way back to the beginning, as you see today, back to Genesis chapter 1 to start with that question of how authority was created to function, and then work toward how authority now is designed by God to function within the church. There's a lot of other directions we could take it. We could talk about government authority. We could talk about authority in the family, whatever. We're not going to touch all that stuff. But as we go, I will try to hit some common questions along the way, since this is a topic that has a lot of relevance to our lives and one that our world has a lot to say about as well. But today, as we go back to the beginning, we're going to see that authority begins with God. Authority begins with God. God has absolute authority. God has given humanity authority, and it was very good. So before the passage that Michael read for us today, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of the whole Bible, we read that God created the heavens and the earth. There is no verse of the Bible that narrates the creation of God. He doesn't have an origin story, because God simply is. He is uncreated. And the rest of Genesis 1 then goes on to narrate how God created everything else that exists, until we come to our passage, where we read God saying this in verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And immediately the question we should be asking is, who is the us? Let us make man in our image. So far in Genesis 1, God has always been presented as a singular being. So who's the us that he could be addressing here? Well, there's been a lot of speculation on that from commentators. The most likely explanation is that this refers to a kind of fullness within God himself. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which is actually a plural word, though every time it's used, it takes a singular verb, meaning it's a singular word, but it has a plural form. Probably because there is some kind of fullness, plurality, life in God that is best expressed with a plural word. Now, as Christians, once we get to the New Testament, we get more light into just what that plurality is, just what that fullness is, because we learn that though God is one God, he exists eternally in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father eternally begetting the Son, the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And then in that light, we can go back and look at Genesis 1 and start to see a bit more of how this adds up. Because in Genesis 1:1, while we read that God, singular, created the heavens and the earth, we read in verse 2 then that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters that God had made. And then in verse 3, we read that God spoke, and with God's speech, there was light. Things were made. So if you look at Genesis 1, we can actually now see that God is present creating, that the Spirit of God is with God, and that the Word of God, which the Son of God is often referred to as, is also with God. So there we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit present even in Genesis 1. And so now we can answer the question, who is the us of verse 26? The us is God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so verse 27 says that God created man in his singular image. We can begin to see then why God has absolute authority. There are two types of things that exist. There's God, and there's things God has made. Everything that exists is one of those two things. It's God, or it's something God made. And therefore, there is nothing outside of God that has a proper claim of authority over God, because everything outside of God is something God made. And therefore, God has a proper claim of authority over it, including you and me. This is what I mean when I say God has absolute authority. There's no check, no veto power, no power above him. And we see him operating with absolute authority in every verse of our passage. So in verses 26 and 27, he says, "Let us make man in our image." And he consults with no one outside of himself. He thinks to himself, "Let's do it." And then in verse 27, he does it. No questions asked. In verse 28, when he creates the first humans, he blesses them. He doesn't wait for them to bless him. He just assumes, takes upon himself the authority to pronounce his favor on the people that he's made. He then gives them a commission, a purpose statement. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over the rest of the things that he made. He didn't go to the humans and say, "Now look, my job here is not to tell you what to do. What's really important to me is what you want for your life. So let's start there, and then I'll make it my job to help you get there." He doesn't do that. He gives them a commission. He exercises authority. In the verses that follow, he has to actually authorize the humans to eat from the fruit of the trees. And then in verse 30, he has to authorize the animals to eat from the plants of the field. He doesn't assume that there is some authority that's just kind of inherent to humans, as though they are entitled to the fruit of the trees. And as though the animals are entitled to the plants of the field, he has to give that to them because he is the one with absolute authority. And then when he does, it happens. Verse 30 says, and it was so. Why was it so? Because God did it. Verse 31, he looks at all that he has made and says, it was very good. There wasn't some committee out there that he took his work to and said, what do you think of it? He pronounces it very good, and therefore it is. There's just no authority higher than him. He has absolute authority. He exercises it all throughout the passage. Now, absolute authority tends to rub us the wrong way. And there's a couple reasons for this, which the Bible addresses somewhat differently, and which we're going to kind of return to throughout the series. The first reason absolute authority tends to rub us the wrong way is because we fear that absolute authority can be used to hurt us. And the second reason is because it constrains us. So what about the first? It can be used to hurt us. It's true. Absolute authority can be used to hurt us. But look at what God does in this passage with his absolute authority. First thing he does is he creates rather than destroy. He makes life rather than taking it. Next thing he does in verse 28, he blesses the humans that he's made. He creates us with this noble and glorious purpose to fill the earth with his image for his glory. He gives us, we're dependent on his authorization to eat the fruit of the trees, but then he gives the authorization, and he gives the plants of the field, and he calls it very good. God's default setting, if we can speak about God in such terms, towards all that he has made, is to bless, not to curse. That's what he does with his absolute authority. He has absolute authority, and he's good. So you do not have to be afraid of God's absolute authority. It's not there to hurt us. It's there to give us life. Okay, what about the second reason that we tend to resist absolute authority? Because it constrains us. Does God's absolute authority constrain us? It does. There's no doubt about that. Verse 28 gives us a commission. It doesn't leave it up to us. There's no negotiation between God and us as to his purpose for our lives. And the commands of the Bible that follow this, that tell us what we are to do and to forbid us from doing certain things, constrain us. Those commands are there to tell us how to accomplish this purpose that God has given us, and they place a constraint on us. But it's not an oppressive constraint. God doesn't tell us to do anything. Well, first of all, it's not coercive, right? He still gives us agency. We're going to see that Adam and Eve do have the capacity to disobey the command, and so do we. It's not coercive. It's also not excessive. God's not telling us to do anything that we weren't created to do. He's not commanding the humans to fly and then not giving them wings, right? He's telling them to be fruitful and multiply, and he blesses them and gives them the ability to be fruitful and multiply. In verse 29, he gives them the food that they will need to carry out this commission. So God's commands to us answer to his design of us. There's a fit between the two. He's telling us simply to be who he created us to be and to do what he created us to do. That's not oppressive. That's life-giving. That's purpose-giving. It constrains us from the things we weren't made to be and the things we weren't made to do, and that kind of constraint is actually good for us. Think about this. If you want to develop healthy eating in your life, what do you have to do? You have to constrain yourself, right? You have to choose not to eat foods that your body was not created to live on so that you can eat the foods your body was created to live on. If you want to get enough sleep, what do you have to do? You have to constrain yourself. You have to say no to that extra hour of TV or social media or work or whatever it is that you might be prone to give your time to late at night. So the unconstrained life, right, the life free of any constraints, that's not the good life. That's the wasted life. That's the life where you're just dispersing your energy into stuff that's not really going to lead to abundant life. So the key then is not to cast off all constraints. The key is to find which constraints that if you abide by them will actually produce more abundant life in you in the future. And who better to give you those constraints than the one who made you, who knows how you were designed to function, who knows the purpose for which he created you. God has absolute authority, and it does constrain us, but it constrains us for our good. God has absolute authority, and it could be used to hurt us, but his default setting is to use it to bless us. So, how are you responding to God's absolute authority in your life? Are there areas of your life that you're trying to kind of keep him out of, to quarantine for yourself? Do you find yourself avoiding a close study of his commands in Scripture because you're afraid that they might hurt you or constrain you? Have you ever considered that maybe it's the things you're currently doing that are actually hurting you and constraining you from living the life that God created you to live? Like, I wish that in reading the Bible, I didn't have to come across so many commands about giving to the poor. Because in my sinful flesh, I want to keep my money. And I want to spend it on my family, and I want to forget that there's people out there with a lot less of it. But God won't let me do that. Because when I read the Bible, I come across commands in that direction. That's a good constraint, actually. It's good for me to have to face that. Do you find yourself twisting the obvious meaning of Scripture in order to affirm what you're already doing or what you want to do? Here's what you've got to face. God isn't going to change. And his commands are not going to change. God is. And his commands are. And that's a good thing, because he's good, and his commands are good, and for our good. Why keep resisting him? Submit to his authority. Joyfully submit to his authority. And where you find in yourself a resistance to do that, fight that resistance instead of fighting him. Authority begins with God because God has absolute authority. But then we do see that God has given humanity authority. So before we can understand, though, the authority that God gave humanity, we have to understand a bit about who humanity is. What are we as humans? And the simple answer, verses 26 and 27, is that humanity is the image of God. Every human is an image of God, right? That's basically how we're described in these verses. That's a simple answer, but it's a little more complicated to understand what is meant by being an image of God. God is invisible all throughout the Bible. The Bible says no one can see God. So what does it mean to be the image of something that can't be seen, right? Well, the word image is used throughout the Bible to refer to a visible representation of something, right? That probably is obvious enough to you. But it comes up frequently as a visible representation of gods, the false gods of other nations. Except their images were statues, carved things. And those statues couldn't see, couldn't move, couldn't think, couldn't hear. They weren't alive. But when God makes an image of himself, what does he create? Living, thinking, seeing, hearing, speaking, planning, acting, humans. Why? Because unlike the other gods, this God, the God of the Bible, is alive. He exists. He hears all things, sees all things, moves all things, speaks, thinks, plans, acts, creates. And so when he makes images of himself, he makes humans. So that teaches us that part of the image of God in us is certain capacities that we've been given as humans. To hear, to speak, to think, to act, to create, to think abstractly or rationally even. But then we already saw that all of God's powers, all of God's abilities are ordered by his goodness. And so humanity was also created in the image of God with an original goodness, a true knowledge of God, a true righteousness, a true holiness before God. And so it makes sense then, if that's what humans are, that God then authorized humanity the way he did in verse 28. First, he blesses them, pronouncing his favor on them. And then he gives them this command: be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground. It's worth noting here in verse 28 that this is the first time in the whole creation account that God speaks to something he made. There is a uniqueness to humans, as opposed to the rest of the creation, in that God speaks directly to the humans as people that he's in a personal relationship with. As his images, one of the capacities we have is to be in personal relationship with God. In fact, every human is personally related to God. You know, sometimes Christians will talk to us and they'll say, well, I know you believe in God, but do you have a personal relationship with God? The fact is, every human does have a personal relationship with God. The key question is whether it's a reconciled relationship with God or whether you're still at enmity with him. So God speaks to the humans in personal relationship with them, and then the command that he gives them is to be fruitful and multiply, which, yes, means that they were supposed to have kids, and then that their kids were supposed to have kids, and that that was to keep happening until the earth was filled with the image of God. As we do that, we're supposed to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. God gives humanity the authority to rule over the earth, over the rest of the things he's made, and gave us the capacities in his image to do that. So humanity has been given genuine authority by God to rule over the earth. And yet, that authority is not an absolute authority like his. We've not been given authority over God, for example. And therefore, we aren't free to just do whatever we want with the authority he's given us. Rather, God must tell us what to do with it. It's guided by the purpose that he's given us. And remember that God still had to authorize the humans to eat from the tree, right? There's nothing that we're automatically entitled to. We're still under his authority in everything we do. Today, people tend to assume that you're only under an authority if you choose to place yourself under it. So the idea is that every individual is allowed to do whatever they want, as long as it doesn't transgress the absolute authority of another individual to do whatever they want. This is kind of the assumption of classical liberalism, a school of thought coming out of the Enlightenment that's been very influential on Western society. And it pictures humanity in a state of nature as an autonomous individual with certain rights. And then the question is, once you stick them around a bunch of other individuals, how do you make that work? That's not the Bible's description of our state of nature. The state of nature the Bible gives us in creation is human in relationship with God, and therefore under God's absolute authority, so that the only authority we have is the authority that God grants us. We are only authorized to do what he authorizes us to do. All this becomes even clearer in Genesis chapter 2. We won't dive all the way into it, but Genesis 2 kind of gives more of like a play-by-play of what's summarized in Genesis 1:27. God made man in his image, male and female, he created them. And then it also gives us a more detailed description of how God intended for the first humans to live out this commission, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. So Jonathan Lehman says, Genesis 1:28 is like our job description, but in Genesis 2, the first man shows up for his first day of work. And this is what verses 15 through 17 of Genesis 2 tell us. Here God is speaking to the first man before he created the first woman. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So first man shows up for his first day on the job. The description is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it. And the first task is subdue this garden. Have dominion over it. Work it and keep it. Those words, work it and keep it, later in the Bible are the commands given to priests who work in the temple. They're to work in the temple, serve there, and they're to protect it, to keep it from anything unclean entering it. So Adam here, in the first garden temple, was supposed to work the ground to bring life out of it, and then to keep it, to protect it from anything unclean entering in, and then eventually to be fruitful and multiply, to spread it out and fill the earth. So we can see here that Adam was the first priest that God made, and that he was authorized to rule as the first king that God made on earth. And in these verses from chapter 2, we also find God giving more clarity on what trees Adam was authorized to eat. Again, the answer is basically all of them, right? So we're dependent on God to authorize us, but it turns out he authorizes us to do a lot. He's given us a lot of freedom. But there was one tree through which God confronted Adam with the limits of his authority, that tested whether Adam was willing to live under God's absolute authority, the tree that God told him not to eat from. And he promised that if he ate of that tree, he would die. So while God's default toward us is to bless us and give us life, we see here that God has also, in his justice, promised that if we disobey his command, he will curse us and take our lives. And since he gave this command to the man without the woman present, he authorizes the man in so doing to then teach this command to his wife. It's the only way he could have continued to work the ground and keep it and been fruitful and multiply and filled the earth. So we see here that Adam was also, in a sense, the original prophet who was given God's word and then commissioned to speak that word to the people. And that even within humanity, we have a kind of leadership structure, right? The first man now being given responsibility to lead his wife and his family to the commission that God had given them. So, bring some of this together, right? We have here a picture of humanity as the original prophet, priest, and king of God, authorized by God to declare his word, to serve him in the world he's made, to protect it from the unclean, to rule over it, and then to reproduce, to spread that out so that the earth is filled with his image. For the first man, that then authorized him to do particular things appropriate to the station that he was in under that broader umbrella. He was authorized to marry and to have sex with his wife. He's authorized to eat for the fruit of the trees of the garden, except for one. He's authorized to work and keep the ground, to pass along the command, to commission his descendants to fill the earth, and so forth. But the story doesn't last long in that phase. In Genesis 3, we find that something unclean does enter the garden. A serpent, who speaks to the woman with the man present, and tempts her to eat from the tree of which God commanded them not to eat. And instead of speaking God's word in the face of the lie, as God's prophet, the man stands silent, watching it happen. And the woman listens to the voice of the serpent and eats. Instead of exercising their authority as priests to keep the garden free from this unclean intruder, they allow it to come in and tolerate its presence. Instead of exercising their authority as kings to rule over this creeping thing that God made, they submit to its rule and obey it. They failed to exercise the authority that God had given them as prophet, priest, and king. They abdicated their authority, and yet at the same time, we could say, they exercised too much authority. They tried to decide for themselves whether to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, cast off God's authority, and exercise their own. And these are kind of the two basic ways, then, that we fail to exercise the authority God has given us. We either abdicate it or we abuse it. And we'll kind of return to both of those throughout this series of sermons. So we abdicate, passively considered. We fail to speak God's word in the face of lies. We fail to spread it out throughout all the earth and kind of stick to ourselves and what's safe. We fail to protect God's temple from the unclean, and we're ruled by things instead of ruling them. So we remain silent on God's word when we sense that others might not like it. We tolerate sin in our own lives and in our churches. We get addicted to food, phones, money, and other things God made instead of using them in service to God and to others. More actively, we then abuse our authority when we claim to have authority that God hasn't given us, when we forbid things that He's authorized, or when we begin to require things that He's not required of people, when we assert an unauthorized or excessive rule over one another, which the Bible calls oppression. And again, we're going to unpack those more in the coming weeks. But for now, just consider, how are you using the authority that God has given you? Are you speaking His word, or are you remaining silent? Are you blessing those under the authority that God has given you, or are you oppressing them? Are you using the gifts God has given you, or are they using you? It's because of this entrance of sin into the world that the words of verse 31 must be put in the past tense. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. We can't say in general today that the use of authority in our world is always very good. It's often not. But it is important for us to recognize that it was very good. One of the big questions in life that everybody's got to ask at some point is, what's wrong with the world? We all sense something is, right? But where you place the problem goes a long way to determining what you see as the solution. And if you were to ask many what's wrong with the world, a common answer today would be that what's wrong with the world is this idea of a God with absolute authority, the very thing that we've been talking about. That was the answer of the French Revolution. That's the answer that many classical liberals continue to go to today. And so the solution starts to sound something like this. We need to cast off antiquated notions of an absolutely authoritative God whose will is revealed to us in the Bible, and instead depend on the findings of science and the objective use of logic in an environment of free speech where we can all just get the best ideas out there and trust that the best arguments are going to win, the arguments that correspond to reality, and then structure society accordingly. That's kind of one answer that our world would give today. There's another answer, however, that's critical of that answer, that is represented by various appropriately named critical theories. These kind of get painted with a broad brush. There's a weird craze out there about critical race theory and all that. That's not exactly what I'm talking about here. But the critical theories exist, okay? And it's one answer that our world gives to this question. What critical theorists recognized is that many classical liberals would use phrases like objective facts to further justify existing structural inequalities. They would use them for their own power, in other words. And so many critical theorists are going to be more skeptical of things like free speech and favor more restrictions on free speech because they're going to say, look, if you put someone with power in a room with a bunch of people under their power, with a big power differential, and you just say, have an open exchange of ideas, you're not actually going to get an open exchange of ideas. You're going to get that person with power asserting and further affirming their own power over those who don't have it. It actually makes the situation worse. So if you're thinking of the question, what's wrong with the world, right? Or thinking of a critical theorist is going to tend to say that an unequal power distribution is what's wrong with the world. That person has power, those people don't. That's the problem. If the Bible ascribes ultimate authority to God, classical liberals tend to ascribe ultimate authority to science, logic, and facts, whereas critical theorists tend to criticize the idea that absolute authority exists at all. So, you can see how, for both many classical liberals and critical theorists, the idea of a God with absolute authority is what's wrong with the world. And we should grant on some level that the problems that they're recognizing exist. Because what both are recognizing is that people in positions of power, including people in positions of power within churches, abuse that power, abuse their authority. But the key question is, why? What's wrong with the world? Would we have any of those abuses of authority if people only exercised the authority that God had given them to exercise? And if they did it in a way that reflected his image, with the true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness God created us for? We wouldn't. We wouldn't have any of those problems. What's wrong with the world ultimately is not the existence of authority or the idea of a God with absolute authority. What's wrong with the world is that we all have rebelled against God's ultimate authority, his absolute authority, which then leads us to either abdicate or abuse the authority that he has given us. But because God is good, he's made a way to deal with our rebellion and to reestablish our proper authority. Before the first humans were created in the image of God, there was already an image of God within God himself, the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And the Father, he so wants to bless the people that he's made that even when we deserved his curse, he sent that Son for us to take on human flesh and to restore the image of God to us. Jesus came as the true prophet who proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. Think about that. Jesus says it's good news for God to come and reign again. He came as the true priest who consecrated himself for us, who was tempted in every way as Adam was and as we are, and yet guarded himself, kept himself from anything unclean, so that on the cross he could offer himself as a pure, unblemished sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the curse that our sins deserved so that we could receive the blessing his obedience deserved. And God did bless him and raise him from the dead and exalt him to the position of ultimate king at his right hand over all things. As king, Jesus now sends his Holy Spirit back into the world to work a new creation in us and to enable us to once again submit to God's loving rule, to renew the image of God in us in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and to unite us in a new humanity, a new temple, with all those who are also submitted to his rule. And that new humanity, that new temple, is what the Bible calls the church. One day he will come again for the final separation of the clean from the unclean. And it will not only be very good, but perfect forever. Not because God's absolute authority will be gone, but because all who are present on that day will happily submit to his loving, absolute authority. That's where history is heading. God has not given up on his creation. He is determined to bless us, and he is determined to rule once again. Come to him through his Son, and he will forgive you your sins. He will give you eternal life, renew his image in you, and restore you to your proper position of authority. We know that his authority is good because we've seen it in the face of Jesus Christ, who bled and died for us, who prayed for our forgiveness even while we were nailing him to the cross. And it's only when you've come to know that loving, that kind, that gentle, that gracious, generous authority that it's safe for you to be restored to a position of authority. He's not what's wrong with the world. I am. We are. But he can love us, he can forgive us, and he can change us. So submit to his loving authority and exercise the authority that he has given you, because it can be very good. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that you have absolute authority over us. We are not autonomous, self-lawed, self-governed. We belong to you. We were created with a noble and glorious purpose to live for your glory and to fill the earth with your image for your glory. We confess, Father, that we have abdicated the authority you've given us. We've been silent when we should speak. We've tolerated sin in ourselves and in our world. We've been timid and afraid to spread your image throughout the world. We've been ruled by the things that you've made rather than ruling over them. Forgive us, Father. We've abused our authority. We've oppressed. We've used it for personal gain and hurt people who are also made in your image, who have a proper dignity and authority to themselves. Forgive us for the ways we've done that. And yet we thank you at the same time that you are so determined to bless, so good, that you would love us, even while still sinners, and send your Son to reestablish your loving authority, to take us from your enemies to your happy subjects, people who now gladly submit to your authority and who can image you once again in our world. Restore your image in us in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Send us out to fill the earth with your image as you commissioned us to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.